Well, if you're new, we are journeying through the book of Nehemiah. We're in chapter 13 today as we complete our study. What a conclusion it is in front of us. Nehemiah kind of loses it here. He's chucking stuff out of the temple. He's scalping guys, as you're going to see later in the chapter. So if you like UFC, this is probably a chapter you would appreciate. Or maybe you're an Alabama fan and you can identify with throwing furniture. I don't know. Too soon? Next week, we begin the happy season of Advent, but today we've got holy anger in Nehemiah 13. And what we see in this passage is the sinfulness of sin and the idea that God is not okay with your sin. And we as believers must remain vigilant. We must not take sin lightly, but we must seek to kill it and to pursue holiness. And we see in this chapter our great need for a Savior. And so let's pray that the Lord would give us eyes to see and understand and believe what we have in front of us. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to gather with your people under your word. And we pray you would come and revive us afresh. What we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. I don't know if you've ever went back to your hometown and after being away for a period of time and said, wow, this place has changed. I've experienced that. For some people, you go back home after a long time and you're like, this place is so much smaller than I realized. Or perhaps you didn't know what a dump you actually grew up in. And then you see a bit of the world and you go back and you're like, wow, I didn't know it was so run down. My father's home that he grew up in Detroit no longer even exists. Like the whole street's been bulldozed. And I've had that same sort of feeling spiritually. I was converted in college in what was the closest thing I've ever experienced to a revival. Many students were converted in that season. Many guys, my friends, called into ministry, many of whom are still thriving in ministry. It was an amazing season of grace. And I went back a few years ago to preach the campus revival, and it was not really a revival. Not only was there a lack of vitality, but there was a lack of interest. I was even heckled by the students and harassed as I was preaching in the same place where I'd experienced such incredible transformation. I remember calling my friends and lamenting the state of the spiritual climate on campus. Welcome to Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah has been away from Jerusalem for a period of time. We don't know how long. And having returned to Jerusalem, he finds spiritual deterioration. I mean, just a few chapters earlier, we studied this great revival. They were repenting of sin. They made a covenant. And now, over a period of perhaps 5 to 10 years, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem, and it's a really sad ending. Nehemiah 13 does not end on a happy note. Nehemiah, like the other books of the Bible, are not fairy tales. God is a realist. God is the author of the Scriptures. And so we don't have, and they all lived happily ever after. Actually, it ends on a downer. D.A. Carson said that his title of Nehemiah would be something like this: The Triumph and Failure of Reformation and Revival. There is great reformation, there's great revival, we can't downplay it. God was merciful, but then there's failure. Nehemiah doesn't end on a happy note, but the Bible does. It does end with happily ever after. But until then, you and I will experience many unhappy moments in this life. And so what we have to do when we read Nehemiah 13 is we have to put Nehemiah 13 in the context of the whole Bible. And so we've ended in Nehemiah 13 with deterioration. But as we step back and look at the whole storyline of the Bible, we see that Nehemiah 13 actually gives us a lot of also hopeful anticipation. To put it another way, Nehemiah 13 leaves us longing for Christmas. We're at the end of the Old Testament era. And we see at the end of the Old Testament era, what do we see? We see failure. We see the need for a Savior. And so what I'd like for us to do is look at how Nehemiah addresses this deterioration, how he responds. He responds in four ways. And then step back and consider how this story fits within the whole narrative of the Bible. All right. So chapter 13, if you got a Bible, you're looking at it. Verses 1 to 3, I think, actually fit into verses 44 to 47, where the people had just dedicated this wall. There was great singing, great rejoicing. As I mentioned last week, if we were writing the story, if Hollywood was writing the story, they would probably end in verse 43, where the people were rejoicing. And then there are commitments, making good on their commitments in verses 44 to 47 of giving their offerings. And now we read this section in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. It begins the same way as verse 44 with on that day. That is, during this season of renewal and dedication, during that period of time, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was written, reading here from Deuteronomy 23, 3 to 5, most likely, that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. That is, because of the historical opposition of these people and their infectious idolatry, they were to exclude them from the worship assembly. Now, of course, anybody was welcome to believe, like Ruth the Moabite, and believe, but this was God's way of purifying the people, ensuring the purity of worship. And so what they do is very simple. It's refreshingly simple. They read Deuteronomy and they do it. Unfortunately, that pattern doesn't continue in the rest of the chapter. In fact, this is a really good introduction to the rest of the chapter, because what you're going to find is the impurity of worship and the marrying of unbelievers. And so it's introduced in this section in which they're reading from the law. They exclude those who are idolaters from the assembly. And then we read in verse 4, now before this. That's a stubborn little phrase. It doesn't mean before the dedication and renewal period, but rather the period before Nehemiah returned back to Jerusalem. Okay? So down in verse 6 it says, while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. Which I love how Nehemiah says that. I wasn't there, guys. I wasn't in Jerusalem when all this garbage was going down in the temple. So before this, that is, before Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, he sees some major problems. Problem number one, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah. So he's related to Tobiah. Who is Tobiah? Well, we've read about him all through the book, haven't we? He's like a rock in Nehemiah's shoe. He just won't go away. He's an Ammonite. What do we read in verses 1 to 3? They should be excluded from the assembly. We've read previously that they were not to marry unbelievers, but somehow now Tobiah is related. This guy who hates God and wants to kill Nehemiah has slithered his way into this Jewish family. Moreover, verse 5 is the bigger problem in this context. Eliashib, this priest over the temple, has given Tobiah hotel accommodations in the temple. So here, we just read in verses 1 to 3, no Ammonite should be welcomed into the assembly. Oh, let's just give him a room in the temple. This is akin to the Joker being in the Batcave. Alfred just says, come on in. It's unthinkable that this pagan idolater would be in the temple. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, he begins to cleanse the temple. He's not okay with this. Tobiah's put in a large chamber, so he's just living it up. And the items that were used for worship are no longer there because he's taken up these rooms. And these were also rooms that housed the clergy who officiated the temple worship services. So now, as we're going to see, the people leading worship have no accommodations. There's no worship. We've got a pagan living in the temple. And Nehemiah flips. As you can imagine here. Now, it's not because the people, again, did not know better. They'd been reading the Bible. They'd even made commitments as to how they would conduct worship in the temple. This is very important for reading chapter 13. You should read 13 with chapter 10 in mind, because in chapter 10, they made these covenants. They said, we will not intermarry with unbelievers. We will give our tithe, supporting the temple workers, and we will honor the Sabbath. These are the very things they break in chapter 13. Okay. Chapter 10 started with that great covenant, whatever's written in the word will do it. And then there were those three particular things they committed to doing. So they knew better. They had been taught. Further, Malachi, the prophet, not Malachi, the Italian prophet, but Malachi, he was prophesying during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, perhaps even in this intermediate time period. And what was Malachi talking about? Well, he rebuked Israel for their shoddy worship, their corrupt priesthood, their marrying with unbelievers, and their neglecting to pay the tithe. These people were hearing the word over and over and over again. So verse 4, Nehemiah takes action, and he begins to cleanse the temple. Verse 6, while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. I was sipping wine and, you know, eating steak, making sure the king wouldn't die. It wasn't on my watch, okay? I wasn't in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, he's taken on the name of the predecessor here, which scholars say happened a lot, and he may have even been doing business in Babylon, went to the king, and after some time, again, we don't know how long, he asked for permission, leave the king, to go back to Jerusalem. And notice how Nehemiah addresses this issue and what he calls this housing of Tobiah in the temple. Came to Jerusalem, and then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. Eliashib doesn't hold the line. He has no convictions. He has put this enemy of God's people in the temple, and Nehemiah doesn't say, well, it was okay. It was a friendly gesture. He says it's evil. In fact, three times in Nehemiah 13, he's going to call the actions of the people and the leaders evil. We see in this text, though it's not very popular, there are things that are right and wrong. Good and evil. And so it's time for action now. Nehemiah doesn't get everyone together for a little discussion, but rather, verse 8, I was very angry. Some of you have a life verse now. I'm going to crochet that one on your blanket. I was very angry. Nehemiah 13, verse 8. Now we need to understand this text, because I fear some of you might use this in traffic this week as justification. We're pulling guys' hair out and so on. But Nehemiah, I think, is reflecting God's own attitude towards sin. God's not okay with sin. He hates sin. And Nehemiah knows that this temple represents the glory of God. And they have absolutely profaned it. So what does he do in holy anger? Well, much like Jesus, who cleansed the temple, Nehemiah goes about that business, doesn't he? He threw out all the furniture. Can you imagine this? Walking by the temple, you see a headboard flying, wooden spoons flying. What on earth is going on? Is it Black Friday? No. He's kicking Tobiah out with all of his furniture. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back the vessels of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I restored the place. I fumigated it. I cleansed it. Again, this passage some people may struggle with, because we live in this be nice and affirm everything I do culture. That's not the attitude of Nehemiah, who, by the way, prays in verse 14, remember my good deeds. Good deeds. He cleansed it. So did Jesus. A lot of people have this idea that the Old Testament God's angry, and then we get to Jesus and God sort of improved, and, you know, he's a white Jesus with feathered hair holding lambs. He could never be angry. No, you can't read the cleansing of the temple and come to that conclusion, can you? Jesus says, my house will be called a house of prayer. And Nehemiah here, in holy, righteous indignation, goes to work. Would that all of our actions, all of our anger, be holy anger. The blatant misuse of the temple here could not be tolerated. It had to be confronted, and that's what Nehemiah does. Now, in the New Testament, we have somewhat of a parallel as we think about church discipline, which is a forgotten action in many churches, a practice that Jesus himself instituted. And it's the same principle here. You can't let unrepentant, destructive, and divisive sin go unchecked. When Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he says, there are some people here who are committing such gross sexual sin that not even the pagans tolerate it. So he says, remove that individual. Purge the evil among you. Not as an attempt to be punitive as much, to restore the sinning individual, to call the individual back to mercy, and to protect the purity of the church. So it's not popular to take these steps. It's not popular to confront sin. But for the good of the church and the glory of God, we have to do that, don't we? My friend Harvey Turner says regarding church discipline, if you do church discipline, people will leave your church. If you don't do church discipline, Jesus will leave your church. My. Ponder that one. Verse 9, Nehemiah cleanses not just where Tobiah is living, but all the quarters around it. So he's fumigating, purifying it. And I think I would just simply summarize this opening section by saying that the people have become cold, careless, and secularized. And you're going to see it with how they treat the Sabbath and how they treat money and how they view marriage. They don't look any different from the outsiders. They've lost their saltiness. They've lost their distinctiveness. They have made compromises with clear instruction from God's word. They've refused to obey, and they become cold. And it's a warning to us. We don't want to read this self-righteously. We too can grow cold. We too can become a Demas in the New Testament, who Paul says, loved the world and deserted me. At some point, slowly, gradually, they started making compromises and stopped obeying Scripture, and it leads to this absolute picture of deterioration. Jesus gives that same kind of warning to the churches in Revelation, doesn't he? When he says, you've lost your first love, and I might remove your lampstand. You may no longer exist. So let us be on watch. Let's be vigilant. Let's not take sin lightly. All right? Verse 10, we see here that he also renews the tithes. This is a section related to it. He says, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given, to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. Now, as you might recall, these Levites and singers led the people of God in corporate worship. You didn't have corporate worship without these officials. So the people were giving to them, yes, to secure their livelihood, but also to secure their own privilege of corporate worship. And by failing to support the Levites and singers who are now back out in the fields, what's happened? Well, it's not just a matter of not giving, but it's they have lost the priority of worship. Again, there's no distinctiveness to them. And so Nehemiah, verse 11, this word appears three times in chapter 13, confronted or rebuked the officials. Why? Because they had represented the people who made these oaths in chapter 10. They were going to give our tithes. They were going to honor the Sabbath. They were not going to give our children to marry unbelievers. And he says to them, why is the house of God forsaken? Now you might remember in chapter 10 how chapter 10 ends. As they're making these commitments to follow God's word, they say, we will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect God's house. You get to chapter 13, Nehemiah says, why is the house of God neglected? So, Nehemiah, again, time for action here, gathered them all together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouse. I love how some of these sentences are so understated. Nehemiah must have been an impressive man. Most scholars assume he's about 60 years old right now. So he sets the people in the stations, and then it just says, then all Judah brought the tithe. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses a bunch of dudes, and they were all considered, important word here, reliable. Reliable people put into leadership. A novel idea, isn't it? Verse 14, Nehemiah prays, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. And we've entitled our series in Nehemiah, Holy Ambition, and we defined holy ambition as doing that which is good for people and for the glory of God. Whatever we're doing for the good of people and the glory of God. Nehemiah is not popular. He's not in step with Jerusalem culture. And that's because he has a holy ambition. Everything he's doing, verse 14, is for the glory of God and the good of people. Even restoration, even discipline, is for their good. And so we see here the danger, I think, of materialism, secularism, as people slowly just slip away into worldliness, you might call it. They lost the priority of worship. It's just not a big deal. My friends, not making corporate worship a priority is an obvious sign of spiritual decline in your life. You should be very scared if you have no interest in assembling with God's people. It should be a priority for us. That leads us to number three. He enforces the Sabbath. You remember from verse 31 of chapter 10, that Nehemiah, as the people are making this covenant, they say, when people bring goods into Jerusalem on the Sabbath, we won't buy them. Here, they're not only buying goods, but now they are actually selling goods. People are coming in from the outside on the Sabbath. Again, so if you were to go to Jerusalem on the Sabbath, it wouldn't look any different than any other city in that time. They had lost all of their distinctiveness. They had lost all their uniqueness. As we've said before, this Sabbath was a sign of God's relationship to his people. Also a pointing forward to our ultimate rest in the Lord Jesus, who will also give us an eternal Sabbath. And it was practically for their good, as is a day of rest for our good. You either take a voluntary Sabbath or an involuntary Sabbath, actually. either one that you can rest and enjoy, or one that might be driven in a red car with a light flashing on top, going to a very large building. You don't want that kind of Sabbath. So Nehemiah confronts them, because again, they've lost uniqueness. And it says, in those days I saw in Judah people treading wine press on the Sabbath, bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys. So it looks like an average day. They're making wine, making bread, whatnot, selling items, bringing them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Verse, or next sentence. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. The Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods. So they don't give a rip about the Sabbath. And they're just bringing in items to sell and to trade. Verse 17, here's the word again from Nehemiah. I confronted the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, and here is the word evil again. What is this evil thing you're doing, profaning the Sabbath? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Nehemiah goes historical. God's people got taken into exile, and one of the main reasons for that was they had failed to honor the Sabbath. And they're put in exile for 70 years. And Nehemiah says now, are you bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath? You're making us a target for God's judgment. As soon as it began to grow dark, now he takes action. The gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice. I love verse 21 here. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. Another memory verse. From that, listen to the sentence. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Again, he must have been an intimidating man, this Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. You guys come around again, I'm laying hands on you. 22. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. And again, a prayer to God for recognition. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Again, I think this happened gradually. My friends, we must never treat sin carelessly. The Puritans used to refer to sin like baby snakes. And if you don't kill them, they will grow into serpents. I'm sure these people did not just wake up one day and say, we're no longer going to care about public worship. We're no longer going to give our offerings. We're no longer going to honor the Sabbath. We're no longer going to, you know, give our children over to marry unbelievers. No, I think it happened gradually. And that's how sin often operates, isn't it? So let's be vigilant. Let's take care of our own temple. Let's make sure our own love is warm and doesn't grow cold. That leads us to verses 23 to 31. He disciplines the unfaithful. It says, in those days I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Again, what was said in chapter 10, verse 30, it was the very first commitment they made. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land. So now we read, they married people of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Again, the issue is not race here, but faith, worship. They could marry someone from another country, but it was not permitted that they marry unbelievers. We've already been through that. And now we'll notice the effects. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. That's a big deal, because how will they pass on the faith, the covenant, worship, and so on? They're a generation from losing it all. And so Nehemiah, again, doesn't take this matter lightly. Verse 25, I confronted them. And watch this one. Cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Wow. What do we do with all this? What do we do with those? First of all, it should be noted here that the curse is not, as we think about it, cursing people out or your team out when you're watching them. I know some of you. But this is a curse. He's pronouncing a curse, condemnation. And you know why he's doing that? Again, chapter 10. When the people made this covenant, it says they entered into a curse and an oath. That's chapter 10, verse 29. And so what Nehemiah is doing now is basically saying, bring it down. Bringing down this curse. Now, this issue of beating them and pulling out their hair, that one's a little bit more troubling. One could be really critical of Nehemiah, and it's very unclear in some ways, so that's not a crazy view. But I think other scholars are closer to what is likely, and that is this was a public shaming ritual. The removing of hair, I didn't go through it, it's just, you know, by choice, but I can't help but rub my hair when I talk about this section. I just found where God was working and joined him. But this pulling of hair was a sense of, so this is a historical context, the people would have understood it as to be a sign of shame. The beating may have been the same sort of ordeal where you were doing it all at once. Or you could take the beating as something like Nehemiah is in the position of authority. He's the ambassador of the king of Persia. So he's not like just a pastor, but he's like an official. And so he can use force. I'm not sure. I think the idea here of calling down the curse makes perfect sense, especially with the next few sentences. And I made them take oath in the name of God. So it's in a context of oath-taking and cursing. You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters or your sons or for yourselves. And now again, he goes historical and he brings in Solomon. And he says, here's the reason why we were in such division and destruction. Solomon married unbelieving women. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women among the many nations? There was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Then shall we then listen to you and do all this great, here it is again, evil, and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? We see the next section here that even the priest is involved in marrying unbelievers. And one of the sons, Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of none other than Sanballat, the Horonite, who we've studied in this book as well with Tobiah, right? Intermarrying into people who are haters of God. Remember them, oh my God. You notice how the prayer changes now. Remember them, leaving room for God's wrath, because pulling out hair is not enough. Remember them, oh my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Summary. Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and the first fruits. I tried to set things back right. And then a final prayer, which I think summarizes the whole book, Nehemiah's summary prayer. Remember me, oh my God, for my good. And that's how Nehemiah ends. Depressing ending, isn't it? Happy Thanksgiving, everyone. Merry Christmas. We've seen the unholy and outrageous misuse of the temple, the forsaking of corporate worship, the excusing of wickedness on the Sabbath, in the name of financial gain, jeopardizing the very existence of the people of God. Now, why doesn't Nehemiah end in chapter 12, verse 43? God made them rejoice with great joy. Well, again, Nehemiah is not a fairy tale. And God obviously wants it to end this way. And so the question is, what does this ending do to us? Well, I think this ending forces us to lean into the future. It forces us to lean in with anticipation. We are at the end of the history of the Old Testament era, and what do we find at the end? Failure. More specifically, we find this. God's people can't keep God's law. God's people can't keep God's law. In spite of all their commitments, in spite of all the Reformation, God's people can't keep God's law. Nehemiah opens up with sin in the beginning. There's sin in the middle, chapter 5, and now there's sin at the end. In some ways, it's like the Old Testament after the fall. Sin in the beginning, sin in the middle, sin in the end. There are periods of renewal throughout the Old Testament, to be sure. Sinai, the Promised Land, David, Hezekiah, Josiah. But then there's decline, right? And that familiar tune is right here in Nehemiah. So what do? We stand at the end of the Old Testament and we ask, is there any hope? We can't keep God's law. Well, there is hope, isn't there? Because we have a whole Bible. Artaxerxes puts it well when he says, Nehemiah ends on a bummer, looking for a Savior. To be sure, we must not belittle Nehemiah's work. Don't despise days of mercy. God used Nehemiah big time. But still, the Old Testament pattern of decline after reformation is working itself out. The book of Nehemiah shows us the flakiness of the people of God. God's people can't keep God's law. So it preaches an implicit messianic message to us. There's only one who will keep God's law perfectly. The story points forward to the ultimate way in which our sins can be atoned for. The story points forward not to a physical temple, but Jesus himself as the temple. Not to an imperfect priesthood, but to Jesus himself, who will be our great high priest. Not a sacrifice of animals, but Jesus himself as the Lamb of God. Further, I think the book anticipates a Davidic king. I draw that from chapter 12, where David's name just keeps reappearing in chapter 12. And you get to chapter 13, and this is what you've got in Jerusalem. You've got priests. You've got a temple. You've got a sacrificial system. But you don't have a king. And that king does not appear in the intertestamental period, some 400 years in between Nehemiah and the New Testament. But what do we read in the very opening words of Matthew? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David. The king has come. So the Old Testament leaves us longing for a king, a perfect sacrifice, a perfect priesthood, a perfect temple, all of which are bound up in Jesus Christ, who will purify a people. As the announcement comes to Joseph, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Nehemiah ends in darkness, and we turn to the New Testament, and light has come. The sacrifice has come. The priest has come. The king has come. Forgiveness has come. Salvation has come. Nehemiah leaves us longing for Christmas. The one born in Bethlehem does keep God's law. This obedient servant obeys where Israel failed. This man whose zeal for God's house consumed him will take our curse, his back beaten, his beard plucked, his face spat upon. He will bear our sins in his body on the tree, that we may be declared righteous through repentance and faith in him. In the fullness of time, God sends forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus Christ's holy ambition to please the Father has resulted in our salvation. And the Father remembered him by raising him from the dead. To God be the glory. And now we as New Covenant believers, indwelt by the Spirit, spurred on inwardly by the Spirit toward obedience, we will experience times of reformation and revival. But while we live in this fallen world, we also will experience failure. And so we await the second advent of the Lord Jesus, who will once and for all make all things new. And we, his redeemed, will live in a new Jerusalem, apart from sin and shame forever. To which we all collectively say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. That's the end of the story that we all wait to be part of. Let's pray together. Father, even now, as we prepare to take the table, we remember Jesus. We remember what it cost him to bring us to right fellowship, right relationship with you, our great Father. And so we pray even now you would use this time of worship to stir our hearts' affections, to increase our gratitude to the Lord Jesus, the law-keeping, death-defeating Savior who reigns over all. And we, your people, today confess with great gratitude how great you are, how worthy you are of our lives and our praise. I pray we would not treat sin lightly. We would attend to our temple. We would keep our loves warm. And so grant us grace and use this time to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.